Surely for doing her pepeha, I will attempt a short one myself. And you'll notice that my pepeha is related to Waikato, not Australia, and that's because I came here when I was 2.5 years old. I don't relate to Australia at all. Ko Pirongia, toku maunga, ko Waikato, toko awa. Ko Chapel Hill Community Church, whare kerekia. Ko Peter, toku papa, ko Christine, toku mama. Ko Philip, toku ingoa. So, the borders and boundaries of my life, of the last 20 years or more, of the mountain Pirongia and of the Waikato River, and of course, my parents, Peter and Christine. This is my church, my whare, Karakia. And my name is Philip, of which some of you probably already know. I would like to just share a little bit of, the journey of Chapel Hill, because being Matariki, a festival about reflecting on our history, I wanted to share a little bit of the church history. And as I've done a pepeha, which is about my personal, if you like, my personal journey, the borders and boundaries of my life, I think the community, this church, has its own pepeha. Its ancestors. It's got its own boundaries and borders. It's got things that are special to it, its own landmarks. I'm really pleased that Phil and Jill Tate are here this morning, because they're going to come up after me and share a little bit of what they're doing at the moment, but maybe even a little bit of where they've been, because they've been part of this church. In this building, and are still members of us, though physically distant. So I want to share a little bit of that, the pepeha of Chapel Hill, if you like. Now, because of that, it's not a full detailed history. It's selected parts. And I've put the title up, Preparing for the Future, because I believe, and I'm going to make a slight case for this, both biblically and Māori and humanly, that when we prepare for our future, we need to take note of our past. Now, that won't be surprising to some of you who have heard the quote, you know, if you don't learn from the past, you're doomed to repeat it. And that would be fine if what we learn don't learn from the past is all the good things, because if we repeat all the good things, that would be wonderful, but we tend to repeat the mistakes as well. We don't tend to progress. So I want to talk a little bit about our past, our history, because it's present to us today. Kia ora. Out of my face? Am I booming away? Okay. How's that? Yeah, okay. We'll carry on. So before I get there, I wanted to share a brief scripture from Jeremiah, which I think will be the next slide. Familiar with this one, I imagine. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. As you know, at this point, Israel has been exiled to Babylon. They're no longer in Jerusalem, they're no longer in their own land, they're in a foreign land. They have been beaten and taken away. And this is the prophecy that the Lord shares with them. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. 70 years they were to hang on, which is part of the prophecy. I've edited it out a little bit so it's not so long. After 70 years, can you put the next slide up? A future. Based on what's written there, what kind of future can they expect? How does the Lord define their future? He knows it. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. I will bring you back to the future. If I were to say to you that I have a future for us in mind and it's going back 1,000 years to what we had, how would that make you feel? What would you consider unhappy about that idea? Lack of plumbing, right. Do not give us back a lack of plumbing.
Disease.
Famine. What is it about the history that frightens us? War. Pardon?
It's really uncomfortable.
No internet. What was that, sorry?
The time of the Crusades,
yeah. Well, choose another time. Choose only 500 years ago.
Serfdom.
Right. A system of government that didn't seem to be particularly humane. There's a lot of things not to like about the past, if we look at it that way. And yet the future that God has in mind for his people, 70 years down the track, is I will give you back. I will take you back, I will bring you back, and I will restore. In fact, the image that comes with that word, if you want to go to the next slide, see that a little bit clearly. There's a guy rowing, right? When you row, not unlike a canoe where you paddle looking where you're going, when you row, your back is to the direction you're heading in. All right? What are you looking at? Where you've been. How do you navigate when you're looking back? What sort of technique do you need? Sorry? Well, not in this case. He's looking over his shoulder. He's wondering where he's going. Now, if you rowed like he's rowing at the moment, what do you think's going to happen? Oh, yeah, he'll probably go in circles, pulling more on one arm than on the other. So what is his best hope of going straight? Sorry? Looking back. Fixing his focus on something that is not moving and maintaining a line with that. That's the image given with the word future in that Jeremiah passage. Fix your eyes on what you had in me, says the Lord. That's what you will get. I will give it back to you. Carry on. Backing into the future. You don't know what's there anyway. Trust it to me. But if you want to know what it's going to be like, imagine your fortunes restored. Imagine all that you have lost being restored. Imagine instead of being scattered, being gathered again. That's the kind of future I have. Now trust me with it and keep pulling on the oars. Fix your focus on me and on your past. Now, of course, as we've just experimented, our idea of going into the future tends not to look at the past. We don't want to go backwards. We don't want to lose all the things we've gained. The technologies, the advancements, the progresses. We want to have a future that has little to do with the past. In fact, the idea of being a progressive is that you want to move as quickly from the past as you can. You do not want to be shackled by things that were, the things that are. You want to move forward and progress. Our idea of progress tends to be back to where we've been, yearning forward. And how successful is that? I picked up a quote recently. It said the
The reason for economic forecasts is to make astrology look respectable. How often are they right when they forecast what the economy is going to do and where it's going to go? In the same way, the astrologists, yearning into the future, trying to get a glimpse of what might be, to prepare you, to ready you for something that you can't see, except maybe just a shadow and a glimpse. The economist's statement, of course, is, well, if I knew then what I know now, I would have said something different, which therefore wouldn't have been a prediction, simply would have been a description. So we may not like to look back and think we're going backwards when we go forward, but in reality, it's probably the better way to navigate. Who knows the future? Does anyone here know the future? Yeah, I presume when you point upwards, it's not the ceiling, it's the Lord. Yeah. But how do we prepare for that then? Are we supposed to just sit doing nothing? Does trusting the Lord into the future mean that we don't work today? That we have no task before us at this moment? Is that, which would be the criticism of those who are yearning for the future by pressing forward, they say, well, at least I'm not stuck here. There's something else about that image, that metaphor, particularly if you're in a river. The idea is that actually life is moving. The future is coming. You don't actually have to make the future, do you? I mean, who can stop time? It's not something we have to aggressively pursue, is it? The future. I mean, wait long enough and you'll be there. And then moving into a next. That's right. We're constantly in the stream of time, constantly moving forward. There's a quote by a guy called George Bernard Shaw, which I like, Irish playwright, born in the 1800s, I think. He said that the reasonable person adapts themselves to the world, but the unreasonable person persists in the world adapting to them. Therefore, all progress depends on the unreasonable person. Did you follow that? The reasonable person adapts themselves to the world, but the unreasonable person demands, persists, insists that the world adapt to them. Therefore, all progress depends on the reasonable person, unreasonable person. I think that probably sums up quite well our attitude toward the future. And by our, I typically mean a Western mindset, I guess. We are unhappy with how things are, constantly trying to improve. Whether they needed improving or not, has social media improved our ability to communicate with one another? No. In fact, there's very good evidence that those who rely on it more and more feel more and more disconnected. It's having the opposite effect. Why did we think we needed to improve on how we communicate and how we connect? And right now, I don't know if you've noticed, there's ads promoting the 5G network. So we've got currently a 4G network with our cellular providers, which means faster connectivity using a cell network. 5G networks apparently are going to fix those problems of connectivity because it'll be faster. You won't have to wait a bare millisecond to communicate with someone, or whatever else it means. The answer to the problems that we create when there weren't problems to fix is to create more problems or go deeper into the same direction. Our progress seems backward when we think about things that really matter to humanity. We've progressed with social media only to find we've done worse. We've made problems. Our yearning into the future is causing problems. We're going backward, ironically. So there's another proverb that I'd like to suggest. And I think George has some good points in what he says, but I'm sure that they said that Jesus was an unreasonable man. Another proverb would be, those who adapt evolve. Which is the opposite, isn't it, to what Bernard Shaw was saying. He was saying the only way to make improvements is by being unreasonable about the state of the world, about forcing your will on how things are. And this other proverb is, actually, maybe things are going in a good direction if we left well alone and didn't have to force our will on it, but in fact got more in tune with how things are, because nothing stays the same. And if we synced in with that, if we believed, in fact, that the story isn't something we make up, that the story of all history is His story, God's story, and it's still going, and it's not ours to make it up, but to recognize it in the present and sink in. And how best do you recognize what God is up to? Well, by looking back at what He's done. What has He already done? What foundation has He already laid? What has He already said about what is good for humanity? The first pastor of Chapel Hill was a man named Kent Pallison. He was here last week and began our Matariki Festival. And speaking to Hudson on Friday, he recalled the story of the first vision that Chapel Hill had or adopted. And he said, I think Hudson was on the eldership at the time, he said that there was a lot of process at the time working out what is the vision for the church. And I think this was around the time the church was being built, but perhaps not when the structure was already up. And he said lots of people were contributing, and there was a lot of church discussion. And Kemp went away for a weekend and came back, and I think the next slide is what he came back with. A community of people committed to following Jesus and bringing others to know Him. When I first joined the church, when our family first joined the church in 2006, I believe it was still up on the wall over there. I don't know when it was taken down, but presumably around the same time the cross was put up. Wouldn't it fit? Maybe? Barbara would know? It was above the exit. Yeah, yeah, yeah. A community of people committed to following Jesus and bringing others to know Him. Kemp came back with that, and it was adopted. They were like, yeah. I mean, I don't know how it was like, yeah, maybe it was a bit of, maybe not. But in the end, that's what was adopted. And again, I don't know how long it was in place, because we went around. We arrived 10 years into the journey. And at that point, John Buchanan was pastor. Our first experience of Chapel Hill was with a family who were members with whom we had a life group, well before we joined the church. And I remember then lots of conversation that they would share about looking for a vision for the church. And when we did join in 2006, which was right at the time of the branch with Northgate, within a short period of time, we were talking about vision again. We had one, but apparently it wasn't good enough. Or it didn't fit with where we were at. Or, I mean, you talk to people who have been here a long time, a lot longer than me, they talk about this incredible change that happened as soon as the building was opened. It just filled with all these lost Christians. Or it may be Christians who were tired of the church they were in at the time. Who knows? But it changed the community dramatically. And in ways that for those who were part of this and who had planted and worked hard to build a building to house and shelter, they felt they lost their community in the process of this influx. And I'm sure that that would have had an impact on what are we about then? That who are we thing. I was in communication, public relations, and perhaps because of that background, was drawn in a little bit to help with some of those conversations. Well, what are we about? And I remember lots of conversations about, well, are we a young families church because we've got playgroup and mainly music and a kindergarten? We've got these things that we just, you know, lock into that and become a young families church. And then, well, what about the retirees? What about the single people? It didn't really fit. One of the most, for me, and again, I guess it's a personal reflection on Chapel Hill's journey, one of the most important things I think John did for the church was introduce a culture, which for me is symbolized by the book cover, which is on the next slide. I don't know whether in his heart he had just given up on the whole vision journey, but he stopped talking about it and started talking about this book, Love, Acceptance and Forgiveness. We actually have some copies. If you've never read it, it's well worth a read. It's a moving away from programs and getting people to do things and moving into an idea of church as a culture. A church as a group of people who committed believers, following Jesus, bringing others to know him through love, through acceptance, through forgiveness. So for me, what John contributed to was he moved us further down the stream, recognizing what the Lord perhaps was saying to us as a church, or what the Lord needed us to focus on, even more than a vision statement, was, well, who are we? I mean, what does it mean to be a believer, a community of people following Jesus? What does that look like? Well, in my view, John contributed to that journey with this and the reflection on this book, Love, Acceptance and Forgiveness. That's what it means to follow Jesus, and that's what it means to bring others into knowing him, isn't it? I mean, if we're not a church about love and acceptance and forgiveness, then we're probably not Jesus' kind of church. So John made, a significant contribution, and I continue to honour him for his 8 years as pastor here. And where are we at now? Last year, we joined together in prayer, praying about community. And I want to make this point. When I joined the church as pastor, with my PR background, I went launching in to try and find a vision for the church, to try and clarify and sort out this mess. And here I am now, more committed to that old and original vision than ever. And I find that so important. I am rowing into the unknown future, but I feel like I've got a very fixed guide in what has been laid in the past. I don't have to create something new. I don't have to reimagine why we're here, because it was laid down a long time ago. We're a community of people committed to following Jesus and bringing others to know him. But we're not stuck in the same place. If you don't move, then you are stuck in the mud. We have moved down the river. Our conditions are different. Our fixed point of reference remains, but we are in a different place, further down, with a different group of people, and with a different set of challenges. So we have to move. So last year when we gathered to pray about community, specifically about community, those were the values, those were the words that came to us as we prayed from the Lord. Intentional community, expectancy, simplicity, and momentum. Now, I've put those together. It just struck me, next slide, that actually they create a picture. And what does that look like to you? It looks like playground. It looks like play school, doesn't it? It looks like home. Home, sweet home. A place where what? You might find love. Where you might be accepted. Where you might be quite routinely forgiven. Because it's in the home that we make most of our mistakes, isn't it? We're pretty good in a church at pretending we've got it all together. For at least an hour and a half, we can manage that. But at home, it's where the warts and all stuff happens, where the forgiveness really... So for me, that image, that is the same articulation of the vision we've had since the beginning, though we often forgot. But it's moved us on a little bit. It's visual for one, and that always helps. It also, for me, speaks of, rather than this... We must force our will on the world to force progress. It is that picture to me is of natural life. That you get the conditions right and life will flourish. We can't make life happen anyway. I can plant a seed, I cannot make it grow. And we can create conditions for church where people will follow Jesus. And people will come to know him. We cannot make people follow Jesus as much as I might like. And we cannot make people come to know Jesus again as much as I might like. But we can create conditions that lead to that. Naturally. Because life, unlike Bernard Shaw who thinks it must be forced, life is inevitable. God's plan is inevitable. Inexorable. It has its own momentum. We don't need to create it. There is a plan in place, whether we know that or not. And we're smarter to know it and to get involved in it rather than trying to recreate our own, don't you think? There's one thing missing, and I'm definitely stepping ahead of myself and ahead of the elders here, though it's a fruit of a conversation with Greg, one of the other elders, and I shared it with Hudson, but I'm not suggesting necessarily this is going to be what we have, but there's something missing in this picture, and it was the door, the in and the out, the person in the picture, the door that's open. How else do you get into shelter unless someone takes you through a door? And it's out of community we must go too, right? Like if we're just a cloistered club, never going out, then we will become stuck. The door and the person speaks of hospitality. It speaks to, you know, if people are going to come to know Jesus, or if they're going to follow Jesus, they're going to need to experience him. And the comings and the goings. I believe there's a psalm related to that. When I come and when I go, when I lie down and when I get up. Wherever I go, you are there with me, Lord. It's a story and a psalm of experience, being with Jesus wherever we be. And wherever we go, we should be bringing that experience of Jesus to the communities that we engage with when we're not together. And of course, how are people going to really know Jesus unless they experience him? And their first experience might be us. And how can we have community unless it's an experience? Unless it's a gathering together? Unless it's something that we do, not just an idea? It's a coming and a going. It's a coming in for shelter, for hospitality, for comfort. And it's a going out, sharing the same. So I don't know what that last value is, what the word is for it,
We'll reflect on that a little more. You know, like I say, this is just me reflecting on the prayer journey we're currently in and where we're at as a church. And thinking, yep, we needed that last image of a door open. Because it's a community of people, isn't it? Did I have anything else? I don't think so. That was my last slide. I'd like to invite Phil and Jill to say whatever they'd like to say.
Dangerous.
Yeah. Good. All of this is dangerous. He te to toko. Toko toko, actually.
Thank you, Philip. And thank you for giving us this opportunity. A lot of food for thought from that talk. My mother is a third generation Hamiltonian. And part of the reason we're here at the moment is because she's running out of days and doesn't look as though she'll last too long. We had thought that we'd kind of almost broken the Hamiltonian thing, but two of our daughters have now come to Hamilton, which is was a little bit unexpected. And the third daughter is leaving Auckland in a few weeks to move to Wellington. So I think we'll have to leave Auckland too. That's the end of the story. But I grew up looking at Mount Porongia out of my bedroom window, close to the Waikato River. And even though we've been around the world a few times, I still support the Chiefs. So I think I'm still Hamiltonian. And Jill's definitely from the Waikato, if not from Hamilton. We joined Chapel Hill in beginning of 1998. We were on a journey, and we liked the idea that Chapel Hill was on a journey too. And at that stage, we had the land here, but no buildings, and we were in borrowed premises. And that kind of transition was, we had a momentum because we knew that what we had was not forever. We were moving forward, and that was exciting. And but it wasn't just that we were looking to settle on this property. It was also that Chapel Hill was about something more than that. And building community was part of it, but you know, reaching the lost was also very strongly a part of it. And Kemp Pallison kept that mission vision in front of us, and he mentored us, Kemp and Anne. And from our small home group, Marie Scully was sent out 1 year, and we were sent out the next year from that same home group. Both with SAM, both to northern Nigeria. And we lasted a little bit longer than Marie in Nigeria, but we've both ended up in different countries after that. So whereas Marie's ended up in India, we've ended up in Papua New Guinea. And we're still on a journey. I like the way that God Defend New Zealand finishes with a look towards God's glorious plan. And his glorious plan may be not achieved in the next 10 seconds. His future is maybe a bit longer than our concept of future. His future is eternity. And the glorious plan that he has for all of us is a longer term thing. But we are definitely on a journey still. Let me talk about the plumbing first. Papua New Guinea is like 1,000 years behind. Less than 5% of people in Papua New Guinea have a flush toilet, so Not too much plumbing in Papua New Guinea. So if you're willing to forego a little bit of plumbing, come and join us. We need help. We'll look after them, yes.
Can I just say something about, just a minute, Pete. I love the picture that you put up there of the rowing boat with the oars and the guy looking back. Years ago when we were here and we were working through going to Nigeria, and our missions committee said we had way too much money to raise. We'll never get there. God really gave me an amazing picture, and it was of the rowboat, and we're in the rowboat. And I'd like you to each take this picture on board for yourself. So each of you have a rowboat, and you're in the rowboat. You've got an oar each. If you just use one oar of faith and you just think God's going to do everything through me, through faith, that one oar will go round and round in circles. You won't go anywhere. You will be stagnant in your faith, in your journey, even though life ticks on. But if you take the other oar up, which is actions and faith, you're actually going to move. You're going to move places. And so you need to take on board faith and work with that and what God wants you to do. The verse that went with that for me was, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ever ask, think, imagine, according to what he can do through him because of his power in your life. And with that, God has taken us on an amazing journey on the river of life. Anyway, wanted to add that. That was awesome.
Yeah, and we want to thank you as a church for being faithful in partnering with us and showing your faith, you know, practically through our support. I know your support of us and many other missionaries is a challenge and is a faith step as well, and we appreciate that. Just a few things about what we are doing. We are based at a theological college, and I'm overseeing three campuses and a distance education program. And our main business is training pastors, training church leaders, and the church in Papua New Guinea is thriving, but leadership is lacking. So that's the main emphasis. But we have a real desire to affect the communities that we are in as well. And one of the things that we're doing is training local people how to grow rice. That's a big part of our ministry now as a college. And Jill's been involved with our medical outreach. We have a clinic that serves many, many thousands of people. And she's just jumped into a whole area of oral health and the dental needs. If less than 5% have a toilet, probably only 10% have a toothbrush. So there's a huge, maybe, we're not sure, hard to count. But there's a huge dental crisis coming in the country because some things haven't arrived, but Coca-Cola and sweets and sugar have really influxed into the country and changing the whole diet, and that's changing the dental needs.
So yeah, it's a passion that God has given me after seeing people coming into our medical clinic round upon round upon round with a tooth abscess, given antibiotics, told go see a dentist, but they can't afford to go to the dentist, they can't afford the bus fare to the dentist, and all they need is it out. It's basic. So I got trained in tooth extraction, set up a clinic in tooth extraction, and we don't pull any old tooth out. It's got to be really bad and disintegrated and all the rest of it, and nothing can be done to it. So with my medical background of nursing, I can assess that pretty well, and I've set up a clinic Monday to Friday, 8 to 4:30, when you remove teeth. It's next to our medical clinic.
$5 each.
I've got so my passion is not just the area that we're looking after. It's really sad in PNG. There would be probably in the World Health organisation, and I've said this before, 13 dentists in PNG and maybe 10 of them in Port Moresby, leaving us about 4 for the rest of the 8 million people that reside in PNG. Where do they go? How do they get help? So I'm working with a surgeon from Australia who's actually helping me run programs. I've got one that I'm trying to organise for August, and training medical personnel on how to extract teeth out in the bush, and trying to get people in from these programs, from CPIC, from all over the place. And so I'm in the throes of that. So the idea is to train them, to get them back into their villages, to be able to do that. The other thing, goal that we have is, if you could pray for this, the nursing curriculum does not include teaching of tooth extraction. They did 20 years ago, but they basically copied and pasted New Zealand's and Australia's, what they needed to learn, and took that out. And so we have a problem now in PNG, and so we want to put that back in. And so at the medical symposium in September in Port Moresby, we would like to give a paper on dental hygiene and oral health and the dreadful statistics of that. We would ask that you would pray that they would put this back into their curriculum, and then we will take the baton and help train them. That's where we're going.
And Jill's also been working in some of the local schools. She found that even the 3 and 4 year olds, 80% of them had serious tooth decay.
I have an incredible, this is an amazing story. So I'm using what God's giving me with emails and so forth to actually set this up. Nothing in my background to do with dental, except my mother's a dental nurse. So God is bringing this all together. There's a dental therapist from South Auckland who's not a Christian. There's the New Zealand Dental Aid Abroad, secular organisation, totally on board with my case. So this dental oral hygienist in Auckland. If I have a problem, do you know what I do? I actually have some data on my phone. I WhatsApp her, send her pictures, show her what shall I do with this tooth. She tells me straight back. So incredibly exciting.
Yeah. People are dying of tooth abscesses because they can't get any help. We've had patients come to Jill's clinic with abscesses weeping out the side of their cheek. Anyway.
To say that God is using it is amazing.
So, yeah, thank you for your partnership with us. Thank you to Mark and others on the missions committee, and Alex and Julie and so forth. And yeah, thank you for partnering with us.
And I guess sitting there, thinking about what gifts God can give you, using your aura of faith, but also starting to put something into action, God will use it.
Yeah. Just stay there, guys. I want to pray for you. Yeah. Oh, you can hold on to that for a second. Yeah. Lord, we just want to pray for Phil and Jill planting rice and pulling teeth. Some very simple things, and yet a huge amount of prayer needed to change. And some desperate change needed. Lord, we know that you are Lord of all, that you are on the throne, and we ask for your continued support of both Phil and Jill as they go about their work. We ask for the symposium in September, that the paper they put forward will be readily adopted, and there will be some swift movement to training people in extracting teeth, which is more than just relieving pain, it's saving lives. Lord, we just want to uphold them as a community and pray for their own heart, their own strength, even as they process family issues as well, Lord. Phil's mum, we just thought, I really just want to uphold them right now, and the changes that are going about in their families. Children move, and they consider where they might move to next if they ever return to New Zealand and to plumbing. Mm. Lord, we thank you for them, and we ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Mm. Amen.
Thank you.
Awesome. Jill, it's funny that text, maybe it's not funny, maybe it's quite reasonable, that you shared, the scripture that you shared is one of the scriptures associated with expectancy. So it's in our prayer guide. Would anyone like to make any comments?